morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like us to start with verses 1 and 2 in just a moment. Think for just a moment this morning as we begin our lesson about those things that you have accomplished in your life. Maybe it's something that you have set out to do and something that was a difficult task, an important event or an important achievement. Are there any of those things that you have just accomplished by chance? Think about perhaps painting your house. Did you just paint your house by accident one day? Or did you rather begin to think about what was necessary? You bought the paint. You decided on the color. You decided on how much you would need and when would be a good time of the day or perhaps what the weather would be like so that you could accomplish it. Maybe it was fixing the car. I can guarantee you, I've tinkered on cars a time or two, and you don't just fix a car by accident. It's something you have to deliberately set a goal and decide how you're going to do something, what it takes to fix something, and then you accomplish it that way. Maybe it was looking for a job. Did you ever just get a job by accident? I suspect that there might be certain situations where you just stumbled upon the right person at the right place at the right time. Most of us, though, have not been that fortunate. It has been a situation where you've got to try to put yourself in the right place at the right time. You've got to really put your feet on the pavement and try to pursue all of those kinds of options that you can find. You decide what kind of work it is that you want. And you look for those options and you find it that way. Or maybe finishing school. You know, if you're going to college or you're pursuing some vocational field, you have to set before yourself a goal and accomplish that goal if you're going to achieve what you would like to. You know, when we set a goal, what we do is we put before our mind's eye all of those things that will be necessary to achieve that goal. In some ways, we begin to think about what it will be like for that goal to be accomplished. We begin to think, what will be necessary? What are all of the steps that are involved in that? And really, most often, if we find that somewhere along the way we end up deciding that's not really what we wanted to do, it suggests to us that that really wasn't our goal. We really perhaps didn't want it all that much to begin with. Maybe it wasn't that important to us after all. But those things that we accomplish, those things that we do achieve, absolutely only take place because we have set a target or a goal before us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talk to us about a goal or a target that Jesus set before his eyes. After this great chapter of faith, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Now notice this phrase, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You will notice that in this text it describes Jesus having a goal, the joy that was set before him, that enabled him to endure that which was not joyful, that enabled him to be able to go through all of that which was agony. This morning, for a few moments, I would like for us to look largely at some texts in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd like for us to notice some things that Scripture tells us about Jesus and the goal that was set before him. As Christians, we are to be Christ-like. That's what it means when we speak of ourselves as Christian. And if we are to be Christ-like, then we are to imitate the example of Jesus. I want to suggest to you that in this example that Jesus offers to us of living his life focused on a goal, it suggests to us and it lays before us the pattern that we ought to imitate so that we can set before our eyes that goal of heaven and strive to accomplish it. One of the first things I'd like us to note is that Jesus, as we look at his life, as it is recorded for us in Scripture, Jesus spoke as one. having a goal. If you turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, I'd like us to look quickly at some examples where we see that in the speech that Jesus used, the way that he talked to people, the way that he carried on, he communicated that he had a goal that was set before him. Look, for example, at what is said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, in which he responds to some things here. But notice in our context how it reflects that he had something he was aiming for, something that was his target, so to speak. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. And we understand the symbolic and figurative way that he is speaking here, in which he's comparing what happened to Jonah with what is going to happen to him when he dies. But I want you to notice in the context of this how he has before him the evidence coming scheduled date of his own death that is set before him as a goal. Think about that in your own life and imagine if you could be have that same kind of understanding. Now, I realize that we are not in a position like Jesus was to be able to have absolute foreknowledge of everything that's going to happen. But Jesus set this goal of the cross and what he would accomplish on the cross before him in the way that he spoke, where he was headed. And I would ask us to think about whether or not we could do the same thing. He knew where his future was heading. And he worked in such a way that in every situation that presented itself, he could work that into the conversation. He could set before those who were listening to him that reality that he was headed for the cross. Continue reading with me verses 41 and 42. Notice, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Notice, even in the way he's trying to influence people, his goal is something that he in his conversation tries to utilize to help people recognize a goal they should set for themselves, a reaction they should have to him. They should have repented. But he speaks ever evident of that which lays before him. Look at another example over in chapter 16 of Matthew. And we are probably familiar with a rebuke that he is forced to offer to Peter. But I want you to notice something perhaps a little bit different than we've thought about before. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 20 through 23. And I want us to notice something that this indicates to us about the way that he set his life focused on a goal. Matthew 16, 20 through 23. "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.'" Now, we often think of this either with respect to the foreknowledge he had of those things that were coming. We think of this either with respect to the way in which others can often pose a temptation to us, and those are valid kinds of concerns. We think of it as a reflection of Peter and Peter's attitude. We recognize that he was one that was zealous. We're going to look at some things later in our lesson that reflect that same zealous kind of desire to serve the Lord and to be there with him. But I want you to notice that in Jesus' reaction to Peter here, he doesn't even allow what was probably a very loving, kind of genuine, sincere attitude on the part of Peter to even distract him for a moment, because he recognizes that goal of going to the cross with something that was greater than Peter could recognize. He didn't allow even the affection of that situation to cause him to turn away from that goal. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, it describes the fact that God had foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that the Christ would suffer. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, Paul taught against the Jews and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Although Peter didn't realize it, what he was doing in essence as he was describing the fact that he didn't want Jesus to go to the cross, that he would not allow it to happen, he was in essence laying a temptation before Jesus. Jesus could see clearly that would hinder his goal if he allowed the affection that Peter was showing towards him to make him even for a moment to think, no, well, maybe there's a different way, that would not accomplish his goal. You know, I think as we think about our own life, often we try to consider alternatives to God's will. When we look at what the Word of God says, we begin to think, well, this is what I might prefer. This would be a little bit better. And we allow it to be something in which we are distracted from our goal. But not so with Jesus. Even in such a simple situation as this, rather than seeing it as something that was just the act of a sincere, loving friend, he recognizes that at its heart was something that, if fulfilled, would in fact deter the very goal that he had set before him. One third example, let's notice the way he spoke. And that is that even as this goal approached, as he drew closer to what would be perhaps the most trying event of all of his existence in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, he nonetheless remains confident in that goal. Let's read together Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And you talk about foreknowledge. I want you to notice the clear description of what's going to happen. And I want us to think about in our own life, if we did have that kind of assurance, that kind of awareness, that in just a few days, the kind of things are going to happen that he describes here, would we be able to set that goal before our eyes and keep it there? Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Now, I look at this, and probably most often I am amazed at the fact that he so clearly describes what is about to happen. And yet his disciples time and time again seem to miss it. And that is hard to understand, but what I think is even more impressive is the fact that here, Jesus is describing in detail what is about to happen to him. I've done some study on this recently and looking at Matthew chapter 20 and 21, and if you begin to put everything in its chronology, we're not talking about something that is a great distance away from what he has just described. Notice as it describes that he is going up to Jerusalem, this is the last step leading up to the last 10 days of his life. He is describing what's going to happen as he goes into that city, and there's no turning back then. He goes into that city, and notice the clear detail. He said before that he would die, but this is one of the most specific statements here, where he says, "They'll mock me, they'll scourge me, they'll crucify me, and on the third day I will rise again." Would we be able to have that same kind of confidence if we knew that our life was coming close to its end? You know, we think sometimes about whether or not we are afraid of death. I taught a Bible class a number of years ago, and there turned out to be quite a bit of good discussion about whether a Christian should fear death or not. And some very good points were made in that discussion. And the conclusion that was somewhat drawn is that it probably depends on what that fear is due to. You know, if that fear is something in which we have concern for our family, maybe we recognize that if we were to pass away, it would put them in a difficult situation financially or in terms of their stability. That might be one thing. Or if it's anxiety about the unknown, I suspect that all of us can recognize that even though we've studied what Scripture says, still crossing that veil into the unknown is a difficult thing. It is something that is unsettling. But on the other hand, if we live our lives afraid of death because we're afraid of what our final home will be, or if we are afraid because we don't have enough trust in God, then that's a different issue, isn't it? And that's certainly a problem. I want you to turn your focus for just a moment away from Jesus and look over in Philippians chapter 1 at another example that we are given in the life of the Apostle Paul, who very near the end of his own life maintains the kind of attitude and example that serves as a wonderful testimony to us of the way that we in Christ can look at things if we will only have the proper perspective on them. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, the Apostle Paul is wrestling a little bit. He realizes that his end is coming. But I want you to notice that the concerns that he has, the struggle that he has, is not over an issue of, well, I don't know if I'll be saved or not. I don't know if I have lived acceptable to the Lord. Now, he's not judging things for himself. But listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and go down to verse 23. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yet and will rejoice. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I in nothing shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be manifested in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Notice, any concern or any struggle is not because Paul is uncertain of whether he trusts God or not. Not because he doubts that following the gospel in obedience to the gospel was the proper way to go. But he recognizes that there are ways in which God could continue to use him if he lived on in the flesh. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, he would have this kind of confidence. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Do we speak like Jesus as one having a goal? Notice the second thing, though, about Jesus, and we'll look back to, turn to Matthew chapter 8. He lived as one having a goal. Now, our life and our speech should at all times match one another, but I think it's evident that they don't always. But in the case of Jesus Christ, there is no conflict, there's no contradiction. His speech fully matched his life and his behavior and the way he conducted himself. Look with me at an example in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 20, which reflects something about this, that he was one, in spite of his circumstances, in spite of how he lived his life or what material things he was blessed with, he was one that had contentment. In Matthew chapter 8, read with me verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, this tells us a great deal about the matter of sacrifice. It tells us a great deal about what it means to truly follow Jesus. Well, we have an attitude that says, well, I'll follow you if you'll give me certain things. I'll follow you if you make my life better physically. Certainly, we recognize here that as he is, to a certain extent, discouraging this one that wants to follow him, he's letting him know exactly what lays in store for him. It's not some sort of material blessing. But I want you to personalize this, and I want you to think about what it tells us about Jesus himself. Because he's not simply just describing to this man that wants to follow him, well, here's the way it's going to be. He's also saying something about his own condition, isn't he? Now, I want you to recognize that in Jesus Christ, we are talking about one, as John chapter 17 and verse 5 tells us, was with the Father in glory before creation. And yet, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 tell us, he changed that, didn't he? In coming into this world, this text tells us he was in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. I don't think this says anything, as some would argue, about denying his deity or abandoning his deity. He was God from the beginning. He remained God until the end. But the glory that he shared with the Father, living in the mansions of heaven, in the grandeur of heaven, he was certainly denied during his life here. And yet, in his statement to this man who wants to follow him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Is that a grudging statement? Is that something in which he's resentful? Is that something in which he somehow said, well, you don't know what I gave up for this? No. He demonstrates a contentment. And I want to submit to you that the only way that that contentment could be a characteristic of his life and his speech is if he recognized the goal that lay before him. He was not going to remain here. This was not going to be how it would be forever. It would not be that forever the Son of Man would have nowhere to lay his head. There would come a time in which he'd be exalted above every name. There would come a time in which he would have all authority. But that goal was set before him. Same thing is true of you and I. We must live our lives with the realization that no matter what our state is here, if we are in Christ, we have heaven awaiting us. We have the greatest state awaiting us if we'll simply set it before our mind's eyes. I don't know, as much as we've had economic trouble in the past several years, it's interesting because I remember back in the 80s, there was a great deal of concern over homelessness. Statistics have kind of brought into question how much of a problem it actually was, but it was probably brought more before the attention of the public than it had been before. And I remember in those days an awful lot of concern and fear that people would have that something could happen in the economy, something could change, and all of a sudden they might be out on the street. And I understand all of the concerns about that. But you know, it is interesting because the Christian who maintains the attitude of a Christian, the Christian that realizes this world is not our home, but heaven is our home. We must work our jobs. We must be diligent. We must be studious in everything that we do. But if fate and circumstance and time and chance bring it about to the point where a tornado destroyed our home or we were left devastated, could we have that same kind of contentment because we have a goal that is set before us? Look with me at another example of this living a life as one who had a goal over in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And this one is a little bit different, and it probably bears some reflection on what the nature of his goal was that we'll talk about a little bit later in our lesson. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, something that we see about Jesus and his willingness to work with people, his willingness to try to influence people, even those people that others would look down upon, those others that perhaps even rightly because of their own behavior deserved scorn or deserved rebuke. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance.'" I want you to notice that he went to those who needed him the most. And this is something that is hard for us to do if we don't recognize that there is a value, there is something that is more important than just the material things, something that is more important than just the impression of things. Now, let's understand, this is not, as some would try to tell us, that, well, Jesus, he would go and he'd party with the best of them. That's not at all what we're looking at. We're not looking at something in which Jesus was involved in sin with those who had been sinners. Instead, he was willing to put himself in a position in which he was trying to influence those that the rest of the world had written off. You know, we understand from the nature of the historical situation, tax collectors were not viewed with great esteem. Now, I realize in our day and age, we probably don't view them as our favorite people, but we don't view them necessarily as criminal or traitors or anything like that. In the time of Jesus, certainly those who would collect taxes, particularly in Judea, that were much more so associated with collecting for the occupying enemy, it would have been something in which all of those that were associated with that kind of trade would be classed with the sinners. Now, again, Jesus isn't there with them while they're sinning, but he is trying to change them. He is the physician that's gone to those who are sick. Now, the only way that he could have that kind of disposition is if he realized there was something that was set as a goal before his mind that needed to be accomplished. In our own efforts to try to help people that are lost, in our own efforts to try to help those that are tied up in sin, we are only going to be able to have success. We're only going to be able to have the courage to try to even make the effort if we recognize that it is possible for people to be saved. It is possible for people to turn away from sin. Jesus had a goal, and that affected everything about his life. But also notice in chapter 19, he lived his life acknowledging that people are of great value. Even those that may not have been viewed as those that were the most significant or the most important. You know, our generation has probably elevated youth and maybe even elevated young people to the point that a tremendous focus of our generation and a tremendous focus of even our economy focuses on children. From what I understand in Scripture and from what I understand in much of ancient history, that was not really the case in Jesus' day. Children were set to the side. They were a nuisance, perhaps. They were a distraction. And yet the King of Kings, when he comes to this world, notice with me in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, and little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. I want to submit to you, we often in our interaction with people judge people based upon their quality, that is, as we perceive quality. Are they poor? Are they rich? Are they talented? Are they beautiful, perhaps? We imagine that, well, if they're attractive or if they are fashionable or if they have a nice home or they have a nice car, we may have some kind of interest in them. We may place our value or our interest upon them based upon how similar they are to us. Do they have similar interests? Do they want to do the same kinds of things for entertainment? Or do they have the same kind of personality? I want to submit to you that if we live our lives as those having a goal, we will have not a material-based perspective on people, but instead we will attain a spiritual perspective. Over in the book of James, in James chapter 2, I'd like you to notice that as Christians, we simply cannot afford to be able to view people around us by the same sort of trivial criteria that the world does. Instead, we have to have the same kind of attitude that Jesus had when he ate with sinners, when he valued children, when he was able to live a life of contentment regardless of what his flesh was like. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,'
or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now think about it. Why would it be that there would be such a disparity between the treatment of one that would come into the assembly? Well, here James, through the Holy Spirit, points out what leads to that disparity. You look at the appearance, you look at the clothing, you look at the apparel, the jewelry, and that kind of thing. But does any of that mean that that person is no more a soul created in the image of God than the other? Absolutely not. We often ask the question, and I wonder within myself, if Jesus Christ, as the Scripture portrays Him, were to come into our assembly, would we receive Him? Would we accept Him, or would we view Him skeptically? Would we look down upon Him? Skip down in the same chapter, if you would, and read with me verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I want to look at one last thing with you, and our lesson will come to an end. And that is, not only did Jesus speak and live as one having a goal, but He was one absolutely that was willing to suffer for His goal. And the kind of suffering we've looked at briefly already in the predictions or the foretelling that He would make of His death. And I want you to notice just a couple of things that we see specifically. First of all, notice He was deserted and He was denied by those who should have been closest to Him. You know, in our adult Sunday morning class, we've been looking at the subject of loving our spiritual family as God commanded. And sadly, I think as we discuss it and we notice some of those things that can be problems from time to time, we're forced to recognize that there are those situations where sometimes we feel as if those who should be our brethren in the flesh have not been the ones that have cared for us or loved us or stayed by us the way that they should have. Well, we're not alone if we ever feel that way, because Jesus experienced that in a far greater way than you and I will ever experience. Notice in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35, we'll set the stage for what I'd like us to note. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Now, remember, we looked earlier in our study at Peter's attitude when he made this prediction only a few days before that he would be crucified. And he said, "No, not so, Lord." And Jesus was forced to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Verse 34. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Now, we know that Peter's attitude was not simply one that was willing to speak but not act. And I want us to notice, if you look in this same chapter, look over to verse 51, because when he is tested, when the time comes, when Jesus is arrested, Peter is there willing to follow through, isn't he? Verse 51, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." If we harmonize that with the other gospel accounts, we come to recognize that's Peter. Peter's the one that draws the sword. But some things change, don't they? Because as Jesus is arrested, as he is taken away, in the same chapter, look down now at verses 69 through 75. Because this man of such courage, this man of such zeal in his darkest hour changes a little bit. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also were one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. One of the gospel accounts records that at that very instant, Jesus was in a position where he could see Peter and turned and looked at him. No matter what you and I may have gone through in our efforts with brethren, no matter what you and I might have gone through in our treatment from those outside of the church, we have never been in a position in which one that only a few hours before was willing to draw the sword in our defense would deny that he even knew us. How could Jesus endure such? We know that he had the power of deity resting with him even in such moments. How could he endure such? Because he had a goal that was set before him. Even when the time came when he is tried, and when those that were not worthy to even bring a word before him are put in a position in which they are acting as his judges, he suffered for that goal. Matthew chapter 26, read with me beginning in verse 57 and go down to verse 60. It says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the Pharisees were assembled. And Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat down with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. They found none, but at last the false witnesses came forward. You know what? I think most of us realize that if we are suffering for a just cause, or if we are suffering because of an error, a crime, or a sin that we've committed, we may not like it, but we recognize that's what we deserve. It is a different thing when we are put in a position in which false accusation is made, false charges are brought. Our tendency is to retaliate. Our tendency is to respond with like charge. And yet not so with Jesus. That goal which was set before him from the beginning remained with him even in such an hour of trial. Over in chapter 27, look with me at verses 11 through 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. You know what we should marvel at is what a reflection this is of that goal that even in a time of weariness, in a time of anguish, in a time of pain, in a time of betrayal, he didn't allow that goal to leave his mind. But one last thing that we must note is that he suffered for this goal even to the point of crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 31, describe for us the climax of Jesus' life as it leads him to the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison round him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, I want to tell you, that is an awful lot to endure for a goal. How could he have persevered through that? We are amazed by that. Why did he not simply abandon the goal? I want to submit to you because he offers to us the example that we should imitate, that there came a point in his life where that goal was so much more important than anything that was involved in that path to the goal. But you know, there's a question that we have not really answered or even addressed yet this morning. And that is, what was his goal? Beginning of our lesson, we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, and it described that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. But was the cross simply the goal? To one extent, but I want you to notice, look over in Matthew chapter 18. I think there was more to it than that. Matthew chapter 18, verses 11 through 14. Help us to understand what that joy that was set before him truly was. He had heaven to begin with. It wasn't a matter of him having to go through all this so he could have heaven. No, that was where he was from. That was where he was returning. But look with me in Matthew chapter 18, verses 11 through 14. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I want to submit to you this morning that that joy that was set before Jesus, that goal that allowed him to endure, was that goal that you and I could have a way to heaven. It wasn't something that he had to accomplish for himself, but instead it was a goal of such importance that he set it before his mind's eye and he endured that he might accomplish it. Well, you know, that leads us to the final question that we must consider. What is your goal? Is your goal something that is earthly? Do you perhaps want those things that are the things of this world? The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, warns us not to set that as a goal. That's fleeting. That's trivial. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If so, if you love the things of this world, you put yourself as an enemy of God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 says of such that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I would urge you this morning, rather than having a goal that is earthly, will you not make heaven your goal? Will you not set an eternity with God in life, joy, and peace forever as that goal that is put before your mind's eye, that will allow you to speak and to live as one having a goal, that will influence the way you live your life. It will influence the way you react when you're falsely accused. It will influence the way that you react when you're deserted and when you're denied and when people don't treat you the way that they ought to treat you. Because if you set that goal before your eyes, it, just as it did with Jesus, will allow you to, for the joy set before you, endure whatever this life may throw at you. But you know, to start, to have a goal means that you've got to start working towards that goal. I would urge you this morning, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before those who are assembled here and commit yourself to confess that faith from this day forward. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that the Lord might add you to His church and you might begin that path on the goal to heaven. Won't you come while we stand and sing?